Gracious Heavenly Father, we've come here this evening to meet together with you, to have fellowship with you and your Son as we sit together around the banquet table of your grace, a table, as David says in the 23rd Psalm, that you have prepared for us in the presence of our enemies. We realize that we are pilgrims in this world. We're in the world, but not of it. We realize that there's a lot of hostility directed toward us because of our love for and affiliation with the Lord Jesus Christ. But Father, we have the chance this evening for God the Holy Spirit to break for us the bread of life, to strengthen and nourish our souls, to give us wisdom and insight, to encourage and strengthen our faith, to deepen and intensify the love that we have for the Lord Jesus Christ and for one another. So Father, we're asking that once again this evening you would just completely take over, that each and every one of us, myself included, would just be completely surrendered to what the Spirit of God wants to accomplish tonight. We pray, Father, that the message will go forth with power and that it will work effectively in our souls to bring us further along the path that you have designed for us to walk, a path that leads us ultimately to glory and into your presence. So we thank you for this marvelous privilege. In Christ's name, amen. We have just about worked our way through the tribulation period. In the book of Revelation, we have a prophetic passage of Scripture that's dealing primarily with the tribulation period. Remember that from Revelation chapter 6 all the way through to chapter 19, we're dealing with the tribulation period. The tribulation period is the most defined, definite time of history. It is 7 years divided in half, 2 3.5-year periods. The first involving judgments primarily of a natural kind, natural disturbances, natural disasters, upheavals, and things like this. The latter half of the tribulation involving judgments that are directly from God. God is, in essence, going to unleash his anger and his wrath on this earth. In the earlier part, we see in chapters 2 and 3 the messages to the seven churches, and that, of course, relates to Christians throughout church history. Remember that church history runs based on the work of Christ on the cross from the descent of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 to the rapture of the church as taught in passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. 1 Thessalonians 4 verses 13 through 18. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them. Then we have a short section in chapter 4 and 5 that takes us into heaven. In fact, verse 1 of chapter 4 opens with the command, "Come up here." And I'm personally convinced that that is the shout that we will hear at the rapture of the church. So we have a scene in heaven, and then immediately chapter 6 brings us into the tribulation period. We've been working our way through the tribulation period, and we are now very close to the end. Chapter 19, in fact, deals with the second advent of Jesus Christ, and his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. He will go forth to wage war against his enemies, and those enemies will be located primarily in 3 different areas, as we've studied, in the deserts of Edom, where they have pursued the remnant of the Jewish race, in the city of Jerusalem, where they are besieged, and of course the armies of the world that are gathered together in the plain of Esdraelon beneath the hill that is called Harmagedo or Armageddon. Now what we have before us are actually 2 chapters, chapter 17 and 18, that deal with a similar but not the same subject. We're dealing with Babylon. And you'll remember that we noted last time in Revelation chapter 16, if you just read along with me so that we can kind of catch our breath and catch up, Revelation 16, verse 17, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air. These are bowls of judgment. And a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." Remember that Christ on the cross in John 19 and verse 30 said, "It is finished." And that was referring to the work of redemption. "It is done" refers to the long suffering of God prior to the second advent of Jesus Christ. There were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as has not occurred since men were on the earth. The great city was divided into 3 parts. The cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Now that is the topic of chapter 17 and 18. The outpouring of the wrath of God on Babylon. But it's not a real simple matter to go through these two chapters. So we're going to have to take some time and we're going to have to evaluate some things. Actually, the subject matter of Revelation 17 is very simple. But just to set the stage for you, and I'll give you some historical and scriptural background on Babylon, let's just make a distinction. In chapter 17 and 18, we are talking about two different Babylons. Now, you'll understand this more as we go along, but one of them is Babylon as a religious system. The religion of Babylon. The other is Babylon as a commercial system, which dominates the world even at the present time. Now, what I want to do is I want to read for you the first six verses of Revelation 17. Again, the book of Revelation interprets itself. In the first six verses, we have the vision, and then beginning in verse 7, we have the interpretation. So I'm going to fairly quickly go through the 17th chapter. We're going to look at the vision that John saw. We're going to look at the interpretation that John is given. The only thing I can say again, and I've emphasized this all the way through, take the book of Revelation, approach it, and accept it as literal the way you would any other book of the Bible. You don't run into problems with the book of Revelation until you start saying that all other books can be accepted as literal, all other prophecies have been fulfilled as literal, but these prophecies are not straightforward, they're symbolic, they're mystical, therefore no one really knows what they mean, and how in the world they're going to be fulfilled, no one can possibly guess. That attitude has robbed many Christians throughout church history from the benefits and the blessings of the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is the only book in the Bible that promises seven blessings to those who will study it. And we looked at the seven blessings of the book of Revelation, but specifically in the first chapter we have the announcement, "Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear, and those who keep the words of this book." This is a book that is extremely important in God's plan for you and I to understand. So let's begin then with the first six verses and see how far we can get. "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying, 'Come and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication.' So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement." Now, in the vision that we have, basically we've just seen what John saw. This was a vision that was given to John by the angel. There are several things that we want to identify. We want to identify the harlot. We want to identify the waters on which she sits. We want to identify the type of her fornication. What does that involve? We want to identify her drunkenness. What was the wine that made her and the nations that drank with her drunken? And that's actually identified. It is the blood of the saints. She is drunk with slaughter, drunk with murder, drunk with the blood of believers. You'll find as we go through chapter 17 and 18, there are some distinctions. Mystery Babylon in Revelation 17 is going to be destroyed by the beast and his cohorts. The Babylon of chapter 18 is going to be directly destroyed by God. Now these two cities, and they both are referred to as great cities, are going to end up in ruin, and I'll just anticipate a little bit. The first is the city of Rome, and we can say that without question. I'll show you why. There are several indicators in the 17th chapter that tell us that we are dealing with Rome in the 17th chapter. The second city, chapter 18, is Babylon itself. A lot of people don't realize that Babylon has even now at this time been or is in the process of being rebuilt. in an area of the world that a lot of people are looking at, but not looking at from a prophetic point of view, in Iraq, just a little bit outside, I think it's about 70 miles outside of Baghdad, is the rebuilt city of Babylon. And Hussein has been rebuilding this, spending literally millions of dollars on the rebuilding of ancient Babylon. Now, the scripture makes it very clear two things. Number one, that Babylon will be the capital of Antichrist. It's going to be the center of final world dominion. And secondly, when Babylon is finally destroyed, it will never ever be rebuilt again. You can't go to the Old Testament prophecies, as in Jeremiah chapter 51, where he declares the destruction of Babylon and say that has already been fulfilled. Because when Jeremiah says that Babylon will ultimately be destroyed, it will not be destroyed by men, it will be destroyed by God, and it will become a hold, a prison, if you will, of demons, and it will never be inhabited again. So we need to recognize that we're talking about literal Babylon in chapter 18. We're talking about a religious system that reflects Babylon in chapter 17. Now, for us to be able to understand, and before we get into the interpretation part in verse 7, let me just go back and give you a little bit of history. The early part of the Bible is extremely important. Genesis chapters 1 through 10 lay the foundation for all biblical teaching. We should be familiar with and instructed in the first 10 chapters of Genesis, because what we have in Genesis chapters 1 through 10 is, for example, the divine institutions that God has established for the human race. There are four of them. We see them at the very beginning. The first is volition. One of the first things that we see that God has given to man is volition. In other words, the ability to choose. And the ability to choose becomes a primary concern throughout the entire Bible, obviously because of the choice of salvation. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Or as Joshua said to the people of his day in Joshua 24, choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So the choice of man, the freedom of man to make decisions, or volition, some people call it free will, which is a little bit misleading, but it's the ability to make choices. It's not totally free because you only have so many choices. In the garden, they had two choices. They had the tree of life. They had the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They couldn't choose just anything they wanted, but they could choose between the two, and they did. And Adam and Eve chose the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and of course, in the exercise of volition and making a choice, plunged the entire world into condemnation. Romans 5:12 reminds us that wherefore as by one man sin came into the world, and death by sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And we need to understand that men stand condemned before God not because of the sins they commit so much as the sin into which they're born. We are born in sin. And Paul spends a great deal of time in Romans. In fact, I think 5 or 6 times in Romans chapter 5, following verse 12, he stresses the fact that we are constituted as sinners because of Adam. We are under condemnation from God because of Adam. We are dead in our trespasses because of Adam. And we are headed for judgment because of Adam. And he keeps driving that point home. So God gave to man volition. He also established the institution of marriage. Both of these come within the first two chapters of Genesis. God brought the woman to the man, and you have the first wedding ceremony, and it's a part of most, well, it's a part of every wedding ceremony that I've ever done. Therefore, the man shall leave his father and his mother. And isn't it interesting? He didn't have a father or mother. It's just him and the woman. But the principle is established because God has ordained the institution. And cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then, of course, you have the institution of family, which is so extremely important and, of course, is being totally destroyed in our time. Don't know what conditions are here, but I imagine they're probably not much different than in America, where one out of every two marriages breaks up. And the primary factor in juvenile delinquency, which was recently declared the number one problem in the United States of America, is broken homes. In black families in America, they say that 60% of the young men that are growing up in a single-parent household, which is generally with a mother, do not know their father. have no idea, no father figure, no father influence, no father instruction, and that's so important. So the family's obviously breaking down, and we see the family coming up in Genesis chapter 4 with the birth of Cain and Abel, and then finally we have the institution of nations. God is not for internationalism until Christ reigns. Internationalism is in rebellion against God. And that all has to do with Babylon, as we'll see in just a moment. In addition to this, with the fall of man, in chapter 3 and verse 15, we see the promise of redemption. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, and in that promise, one half of the human race is excluded from the coming of Christ. The seed of the woman shall crush the head of the serpent. In other words, the male is not going to be involved. Jesus Christ did not have an earthly father. He was born into this world by means of not only virgin birth, but virgin conception, the conception of the Holy Spirit. And so that promise, immediately after the fall, tells us the plan of salvation, and all the way through the Old Testament, people were saved, as Paul so ably illustrates for us in Romans chapter 4. He goes all the way back to Genesis. Romans 4 and verse 3 reaches all the way back to Genesis 15 and verse 6, and he says, Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. And then when he gets down in Romans 4 and verse 23, he says, this was written not for his sake alone, but for our sakes, to whom it will also be imputed if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham was approximately 2,000 years before Christ. You and I are approximately 2,000 years after Christ. He looked forward, we look backward. That's the only difference. By grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. No one was ever saved in the Old Testament by animal sacrifice. Hebrews 10:4 makes it very clear, the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sins. Only the sacrifice of Christ. Now, we not only have these things in the first 10 chapters, but we also have in chapter 10, Babylon. And Babylon was a city built by Nimrod. So if you want to just take down a few notes, Genesis 10, verses 8 through 10, shows us that Nimrod founded Babylon in the land of Shinar. Babylon was in the land of Shinar, which we refer to in later history as Chaldea. Became the head of the Chaldean Empire. Now, Babylon, as used in Scripture, refers both to a city. I'm just going to jot a few notes here. It refers both to a city and also to a system. And when I say system, I'm talking about a belief system. So when the Bible talks about Babylon, sometimes it's referring about the city itself. Sometimes it's referring to the mindset that came out of Babylon. Now, you know, in Genesis chapter 11, what happened in Babylon? They built a tower, right? And they built that tower in direct rebellion against God. God said, scatter out across the earth and replenish it. And they said, no way, we're going to stay right here and we are going to build a tower and we're basically going to climb up and unseat God from His throne. And it's very interesting because as we get into prophecy, we find that in the building of the Tower of Babel, there was someone behind the scenes who was very, very instrumental. A mighty, brilliant, invisible creature by the name of Lucifer who fell from heaven. We'll look at that in just a moment. In Babylon, both Scripture and archaeology tells us they developed out of this belief system. We're going to leave the city for a moment and look at the system that developed. They developed a religion that they called the mystery religion. The mystery religion. And it came down through the ages known as the Babylonish mysteries. Now, this has been verified archaeologically, and I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time delving into archaeology and all the things, but trust me that this is a matter of record, and anyone that wants to check it out can find plenty of information about the fact that they developed a mystery religion. This mystery religion was originated under Nimrod and Semiramis, his wife. Nimrod was the founder. He is mentioned there in the 10th chapter. His wife, who is not mentioned in Scripture, is mentioned inscriptions, Semiramis. And in this religion, they basically developed a religion that was hostile to the true knowledge of God. In other words, what I'm saying is that when they developed their religion, it was primarily designed to attack the true knowledge of God. You'll be interested, and I found this out, if I could say this, just by chance, and I say that tongue-in-cheek, nothing happens by chance. Semiramis is actually credited with having invented crucifixion. I just came across this in another study today, an unrelated study. And she developed crucifixion primarily as a means of executing the hated followers of Jehovah. Do you not find that interesting? Semiramis was called, she was the high priestess, if you will, of this system, and they built the whole thing around a system of worship that involved a mother child. Semiramis claimed to have had a virgin-born child. This was her claim. The virgin-born child's name was Tammuz, T-A-M-M-U-Z. Now, Tammuz is actually mentioned in Scripture in Ezekiel 8 and verse 14. Semiramis went under the name of the Queen of Heaven. She is also mentioned in Scripture, if you care to look it up, Jeremiah 7 and verse 18. Sorry? Jeremiah 7, 18 and Jeremiah 13, 18. If I'm going too fast, just raise your hand or throw an ink pen at me or something and I'll slow down. Okay, let me just back up and make sure you've got this. She's called the Queen of Heaven, and two biblical references to that, where the prophet is rebuking the Jewish people for getting caught up in her worship. You see, the plan was always to permeate the true faith and so confuse, you know, of course, most of you will know that Babylon means confusion. That is the meaning. And you'll remember when they built their tower, it said that God came down and he confused their languages. In other words, he dealt with them as they were trying to deal with him. You know what the scripture says? Those who honor me, I will honor. Those who despise me, I will despise. Those who are straightforward, I'll be straightforward with. Those who are devious, I'll be devious with. So here they were trying to confuse. God confused the languages. All right? So Jeremiah 7, 18, Jeremiah 13, 18. We are going to look at some prophetic passages, but I didn't want to take time with these since you can just jot them down and look them up. The Queen of Heaven came to be known, and you're not going to have time to write all of these down, but you will recognize some of them as Mylitta, Astarte, Diana of Ephesus, Aphrodite, Venus, Isis, or the Blessed Virgin. She went under all of those various titles in different languages in different places. This is beginning to look frighteningly close to something we know well. You'll understand why the system is centered in Rome. And John declares to us that it is centered in Rome, and that can't be escaped from the text. The high priest of the Babylonish mysteries carried a title. That title has come all the way down into history. It's now in Latin. The title was Pontifex Maximus. At the time of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, that title was held by the Emperor Tiberius. Later, that title, after Christianity became the so-called state religion, if you can't beat them, join them, that was the philosophy, that title was passed on to an apostate bishop in Rome about 360 AD, and the Pope now bears the title Pontifex Maximus. Where'd it come from? It came from Babylon. What does it mean? It means the keeper of the bridge, the link with the invisible realm. Another thing that we find interesting is that there is no record, either biblically or historically, of there ever being idolatry before Babylon. You have no record of any kind of idolatry prior to Babylon in Scripture, and of anything that's ever been found archaeologically, there is no record of idolatry. But as soon as Babylon is established, idolatry is rampant. As a matter of fact, archaeologists have dug up inscriptions by Nebuchadnezzar, who interestingly was led to a saving knowledge of the Lord under the ministry of Daniel. And you can read that. His testimony is given in Daniel chapter 4. You'll see him in heaven. He was considered the greatest king of the earth, of mortals at least. And yet, inscriptions have been found where he talks about the number of idols that were a part of Babylon. Serpents and bulls and lions with wings and all kinds, just the absolute proliferation. Now, Paul in Romans chapter 1 tells us that all idolatry is a consequence of man's rebellion against the truth. He tells us that the only reason men have turned to the worship of four-footed beasts and birds and creeping things is because they would not worship the true God. Even though they knew Him to be God, even though they realized His existence, they said, no, we will not worship Him. We're going to worship a bird or a man with a fish's head. By the way, that's where the mitre of the Pope comes from. It is actually based on the idea of Dagon, the fish god, who came out of Babylon. Okay? Archaeological discoveries have, of course, uncovered the mystery religion formed initially by Nimrod and then developed after Nimrod, dedicated to the specific purpose of confusing the truth of the faith or the true faith, specifically, and this is what is stated, to bring men under the yoke of demon gods. To bring men under the yoke of demon gods. They used baptism as a rite of initiation, and they taught that through baptism you were born again. This is a heresy that we call baptismal regeneration, which is taught by the Roman Catholic Church. In other words, that if you get baptized, you are born again. Now, we realize that baptism doesn't save you. If you're unsaved, if you haven't trusted Christ, if you haven't entered into eternal life by faith in Him, you just go down a dry sinner and come up a wet one. You're not going to be born by baptism. Baptism has its place as a portrayal of what has already happened, that you have been united with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. But here we have a perversion of it before it even became practiced by Christians. How could that be? This Tammuz, and he's mentioned in the passage that I gave you in Ezekiel, had a sign that was used for his name, and it was the sign of the cross. We're talking way before Christ. And this symbol is known and again has been found in inscriptions. Now, the question I want to ask you is, how could there be such a perversion of things that you and I know to be true before they were established? And there's only one answer, and that is the brilliance and the fiendish mind of Satan himself. So we're going to see that he is instrumental in the very founding of Babylon and in everything that comes out of it, all the way down to where in the final destruction, his man who has come up out of the abyss, the man that's called the beast in Revelation chapter 13, the man that we refer to often as Antichrist, and Paul speaks of him in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he is going to be ruling and dominating the world from literal Babylon, which is in Iraq, outside of Baghdad. Well, let's go through the interpretation, and then we'll look at some prophetic passages as we have the opportunity. Verse 7, the angel said to me, why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that you saw, now this is referring to the man himself. This is Antichrist. In the same way that Babylon can refer to a city and also a system, the beast is often used to refer to the man Antichrist or to the system that he establishes. We're talking about the man. The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit. Now, this is a little bit strong for some people to accept, but Antichrist is a man who's lived before. He is coming back onto the stage of history. You say, who is he? I don't know. But I can tell you this, it was not Kissinger, it was not Nixon, it was not Hitler, it was not Mussolini. A lot of candidates have come forward. It was not Antiochus Epiphanes, although he certainly fit the bill at that point of time. You see, Satan always has to have someone ready because he doesn't know when his opportunity is going to come. All right? But he's going to ascend out of the bottomless pit and he is going to go into perdition. If you want to check this out, I recommend that you go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul tells us in verses 4 through 8 of the man of sin, the son of perdition, whose coming will be according to the effective working of Satan. Paul even tells us there are five things in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We don't have time to go through them right now. I've covered them previously. There are five things in which Antichrist will try to imitate the second advent of Jesus Christ. He is going to go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Why are they going to marvel? Because it's going to be evident that he is a man from former history. And they're going to stand amazed, and that's why they're going to worship him. In essence, he has come back from the grave. That's what it's going to look like to them. Verse 9, here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Now, whether you're in religious circles or even in just academic circles or just worldly circles, Rome is called the city on seven hills. That's one point in favor of Rome being the city that we're talking about. It's not the strongest. That'll come up as we move along. But in addition to the seven mountains on which the woman sits, there are also seven kings. Now, the seven kings and the seven mountains are not the same. The seven mountains are stated, and then also there are seven kings. Five of those kings have fallen. The reference "has fallen" refers to the time of writing, which is, of course, in the end of the first century. John wrote the book of Revelation approximately 95-96 A.D. So we have seven kings. At the time of John, five had fallen. First of all, Egypt. Secondly, Assyria. Third, Babylonia. Fourth, Medo-Persia. Fifth, Greece. If you go back and study in the book of Daniel, you see Daniel repeatedly referring, Daniel chapter 4, Daniel chapter 7, to these empires. Egypt and Assyria are not so much in focus there because they're already past. Daniel lived in the captivity of Babylon. He was one of the young captives taken from Jerusalem on the death march to Babylon, and one of the young men that was trained to be a noble there. He lived through the Babylonish Empire, through the victory of the Medes and the Persians. You'll remember that that comes up in Daniel chapter 5. You remember the hand appeared and the writing on the wall, many, many tekel upharsin. Your kingdom has been measured and you have been found wanting. And so the Medes and the Persians came in under the gates because Babylon was built on the Euphrates River and the Euphrates ran diagonally through the city. And then later, of course, the Medes and the Persians were overthrown by the Greeks under Alexander the Great. Those five had fallen at the time of writing. So there are also seven kings. Five have fallen. One is. What would be the one that is from the standpoint of John? Rome. Rome is called by Daniel the fourth terrible beast. It was the beast of iron. And the Romans, of course, were known not only for the iron which they used in their victories, but the iron of their policies. When Rome set out to conquer something, she conquered it. One is, and one is yet to come. Now, this is often referred to, the one to come, as revived Rome. The revived Roman Empire is often what it is referred to, but it is really the mystery Babylon. It's going to come out of the Roman Empire, but the difference is where Rome was primarily political, this is going to be an empire based on a religious system, apostate religion, and it's going to be centered in Rome. When he comes, he must continue for a short time. We know how short that time is going to be. And the beast that was and is not and is himself the eighth, and he is out of the seven and goes into perdition. In other words, he will come out of this system, and yet he will establish a power distinct from that system. Now remember, I mentioned earlier that in Revelation 17 we have the destruction of Mystery Babylon. When we get to chapter 18, we're going to see the destruction of Commercial Babylon. Mystery Babylon, which is centered in Rome, a religious system designed to confuse people's thinking about the truth and which embraces all of the religions of the world, is destroyed by Antichrist himself in the middle of the tribulation. When he sets himself up in the temple and declares himself to be God, he will destroy all religion. Until then, he will use religion. Why? Because it serves Satan's purpose to use apostate religion to turn people away from Jesus Christ until he gets his man on the earth, and then he cuts out all religion because he will accept no worship except that which comes to him. So religion is an ace, if you will, being played by the devil until it serves its purpose, and then he's going to destroy it. All right? Verse 12, the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they will receive authority for an hour as kings with the beast. And this is often referred to as the ten power confederation. Many people were looking at the European common market, all excited, maybe this is it. And we never know, do we? As we see things developing, we look and we say, maybe this is it, this is possibly it. But we do know one thing, that in the tribulation period, there will be a ten power confederation. Some people say that the world has already been divided up by the United Nations. I've actually seen charts that show the 10 regions that they've divided. Possibly that's it. Again, we can say possibly because we don't know what's going to happen between now and then. Notice, these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called and chosen and faithful. That victory is the victory of chapter 18 and 19. He simply anticipates that Jesus Christ is going to come back and conquer Antichrist and the kings who are with him. Verse 15, then he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are people and multitudes and nations and tongues. So it's very easy to interpret that this great harlot, this great spiritual prostitute, this great religious system that is involved in spiritual adultery, in turning away from the true God, is sitting on the multitudes of people. She is riding on the population of the earth. The ten horns that you saw on the beast, these are the ten kings that joined together with him, these will hate the harlot and make her desolate and naked and eat her flesh and burn her with fire. This city is going to be destroyed by Antichrist. And I'm convinced that that will occur at the middle of the tribulation period, because that's the point where he will proclaim himself to be God. And it says that he will refuse any worship other than that directed toward himself. Verse 17 says, for God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind, and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. Verse 18 is very significant. The woman whom you saw is that great city which is reigning over the kings of the earth. The present tense of the word to reign, again written from the standpoint of John the author, can only refer to Rome. That great city which is reigning at the time of writing over the kings of the earth. All right, any questions at this point? We have some prophecies we have to look at, so let's turn to Isaiah 13. I mean, Yeah, a lot of we can use all kinds of speculation. Could be. Could be.
Elvis.
It's Elvis, yes. Yeah, a lot of people suspect one of the Roman emperors. Domitian has been suggested because of his viciousness, or Nero, or, you know. I mean, I don't think we'll know, but one thing I am convinced of, when he arrives, he will somehow be able to convince the world and to prove to the world that I am in fact someone who's been here before. Because he was, from John's perspective, that's 2,000 years ago, he was someone who was and is not. John said he's not around now, but he is to come. Isaiah 13, let's tie a couple of things together. I would encourage you to read the entire chapters that I'm going to direct you to, but we're just going to look at a few verses. I want you to follow me in Isaiah 13. The first 16 verses, I'm just going to read it. Lift up a banner on the high mountain and raise your voice to them. Wave your hand that they may enter the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones. I have also called my mighty ones for my anger, those who rejoice in my exaltation. This is God speaking. The noise of a multitude in the mountains like that of many people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. Remember that we're going to have all the nations, of course, coming together for the Battle of Armageddon. The Lord of hosts musters the army for battle. They come from a far country, even from the end of heaven. That's about as far away a country as you can get. The Lord and his weapons of indignation to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. We've looked at the technical designation of the day of the Lord, and we know that that refers to the tribulation period. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will be limp, every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both anger and fierce wrath, to lay the land desolate. He will destroy its sinners from it. Notice that the target are those who have rejected Jesus Christ. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their iniquity. By the way, iniquity is a particularly pernicious term that refers to knowing the truth and yet perverting it, twisting it. Like Jude talks in Jude 4 about those who take the grace of God and turn it into licentiousness. There are a lot of people who talk about God's grace and yet they use God's grace as a license for their sin. That's iniquity. That's evil. That's as perverted as it can get. I will halt the arrogance of the proud. I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make mortal man more rare than gold, a man more than the golden wedge of Ophir. Now, gold from Ophir in the ancient world was a particularly rare and fine kind. It was very, very hard to come by. And God is saying here, by the time I finish my judgment, men will be more rare than gold from Ophir. There's not going to be very many left after the Battle of Armageddon. Verse 13, I will shake the heavens, the earth will move out of her place. In the wrath of the Lord of hosts, in the day of his fierce anger, it shall be as the hunted gazelle, as a sheep that no man takes up. Every man will turn to his own people, everyone will flee to his own land, everyone who is found will be thrust through, everyone who is captured will fall by the sword. The children will be dashed to pieces before their eyes, the houses will be plundered, their wives will be ravished. In other words, basically what's going to happen is everyone's going to turn against everyone. And it's just going to be absolute mayhem. Now, this is a pretty horrible description. I don't think it can hold a candle to what's going to happen. I don't think human terms can describe what's going to happen. The prophets, when they saw the visions of God's final judgment on this earth, would grab their stomach. They would say, I am in a travail, I am in anguish, I am like a woman with a breech birth, and they would literally writhe in agony after what they saw in their vision. And then they would sit down and with tears they would write what was going to happen. And then they would go to the gates of the city, they would go to the high place, they would go to the temple, and they would cry out to people and they would say, repent. Why will you not repent? Why will you not turn to God? Why will you continue to reject the author of salvation? Now, I read this, and of course you see if you go on into verse 17, it talks about the Medes and the Persians. This is not unusual that prophecies have both a near and a far fulfillment. The Medes and the Persians did in fact come in Daniel 5. They did in fact overthrow the city, but everything up to verse 16 is what God alone will do. All right? Now, why is this important? Because I want you to see the person who is connected with Babylon. Isaiah 14. Beginning in verse 3, it shall come to pass in the day of the Lord, in the day the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow and from your fear and the hard bondage in which you were made to serve, that you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon. Now, the king of Babylon, from verse 4 through verse 11, is actually talking about the king of Babylon. But then suddenly, the figure shifts. And this is where we find in verse 12. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? Now, why is Lucifer suddenly interjected here and dealt with under the king of Babylon? Lucifer is connected to Babylon over and over and over again. Why? Because the scripture tells us that Lucifer is the one who deceives the nations. The book of Revelation repeatedly throws the charge against him that he has deceived the nations. And what is the most deceptive tool that he has used? Apostate religion. Because it sounds good. Because it's a worship. Because man has within himself the desire to worship something. And people are confused and deceived into saying, you say that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation, but I have my own religion. Never mind the fact that it doesn't come from God. Never mind the fact that it makes no promise of eternal life. Never mind the fact that it doesn't issue in righteousness and godliness and purity and obedience to God's word. Never mind all that. It's my religion. And we see even now, don't we, all of the conferences that are being held to bring all of the religions of the world together. How many times in the last 5 years have we seen the Vatican issuing forth these proclamations and even holding these conferences throughout the world where we have all the religions? I mean, you can be a Buddhist, you can be a Muslim, you can be a Spiritist, you can be a Satanist, you can be a demon worshiper, it doesn't matter. We can all come together and all of us can get along except one nasty group. And it's the thing that brought persecution. In the time of Paul and of Jesus Christ, Rome embraced all religions. All religions were acceptable in Rome. They had no problem. They believed in as many gods as you wanted to have. They didn't care, but there was one they would not accept. And that was Christianity. And you know why? Because the Christian said there is one Lord, one faith, one way of salvation, and they said, kill him. Where did all that come from? It came from Lucifer. So notice what it says. How you are fallen from heaven, Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation. On the farther sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Now I just have time tonight to ask you the five things that Lucifer said he would seize by force. Where did he get that idea? And the answer to that is the same answer as to how could we have perversions in existence 2,000 and more years before they even became a historical fact. How could we have a perversion of the cross, a perversion of baptism, a perversion of the mother and child, a perversion of these things thousands of years before they became a historical fact? Somebody knew the plan, and that was Lucifer. And the reason that Lucifer said, I'm going to seize these things for myself, I'm convinced, is because God laid His plan before the assembly of the angels. The Bible even tells us in the book of Amos, surely the Lord God does nothing without informing His prophets. If He does that with men, what do you think He would do with the angels? And the Bible tells us that when God spoke creation into existence and the universe came into being, the sons of God shouted together with joy. But not this one. Because I believe that when God revealed His plan of what He was going to do for frail, weak men and women in Christ, people like you and me, that if we would simply believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, He would raise us and He would seat us together with His Son in the heavenlies. Ephesians 1:3 says that He would give us all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Colossians 3:1-3, we would be seated in the heavenlies with Christ. We would be raised above the angels, the stars of heaven. We would be ascended above the clouds of glory. We would literally be seated with the Lord on His throne. And Lucifer said, no, not for man, not for that frail creature, for me. And so the psalmist writes, Psalm chapter 8, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you consider him? You made him lower than the angels, yet you have exalted him with glory and power. You have raised him and seated him with Christ in the heavenly places, we see as we read in Hebrews chapter 2. So, the point that we have to conclude with, having looked at Revelation 17, is simply that there is an apostate religious system that embraces all religions, and that it is a part of a plot. And it's a plot by the most brilliant mastermind that ever came from the hand of God. The Bible tells us in Ezekiel that Lucifer was the highest creation of God in beauty, in wisdom, and in power. And it wasn't enough for him. So he revolted. Now what can we say to all this except Revelation 18? There is a cry that is repeated through Scripture. And I just want you to see it. Revelation 18:4, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and receive her plagues. Come out of her, my people. The prophet Isaiah cried, come out of her, my people. Before they were taken captive into Babylon, he was saying, come out of her. Why? Because they were already involved in the system of apostate worship. Baalism, the worship of the Canaanites. People wonder, how could a loving God send the children of Israel in and tell them to kill every man, woman, and child in Canaan? If you understood what was going on in Canaanism, you would understand, under the Canaanitish religions, why God said, wipe them off the face of the earth. They were burning their children in the fire. They were using their children as sex objects. They were practicing cannibalism. They were involved in every heinous activity that you can imagine, and that was their worship. That was them at their best. God said, finish it. And the Scriptures tell us that He waited 400 years to give them a chance to repent, and they wouldn't do it. God said to Abraham in Genesis 15, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. I'll wait 400 years. And after 400 years, they still turned their back. God said to Abraham in Genesis 18, there is an outcry coming up before me from Sodom and Gomorrah. I will go down and see if the outcry is as it is. If it is, I will judge them. Is there an outcry ascending before the throne of God from Australia? Is there a cry that ascends to God from the elect angels, from those who are abused, from those who are victims, from those who suffer, from those who are the ones taken advantage of, crying out to God saying, justice must be done? I think there is. And I think we must come out of her in the sense that we're in the world but not of the world. I think we've run off the end of the tape, haven't we? No? Still on. Good.
4 minutes.
4 minutes. Well, good time to stop. Come out of her, my people. I'd like to just conclude by asking you the question, are you in or out? Are you involved in anything in your life? It's not for me to know. I don't want to delve into your life. I want the Lord to probe your life and my life and ask the question, am I playing games with Babylon? am I allowing the world to claim what rightly belongs to God? Jesus said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. You give to the world, you give to your authorities and government what belongs to them. But render unto God the things that are God's. And to fail to do that is to fail to heed the warning, and therefore, as he says, to partake of her plagues in whatever form that may take in our time. Come out of her, my people. God has been extremely gracious to you and I and to the world. God demonstrated his love to us in that while we were yet sinners and helpless enemies, Christ died for us. And we need to live in light of that so that our lives and our lips tell the same story, so that other people who are around us that are on their way to a doom and destruction that nothing on this earth can even parallel, the destruction of eternity separated from God in the lake of fire, so they will turn back. We need to restore and recover a burden for the lost. We almost never even see it, even in our churches today. We never hear about hell. We never hear about damnation. We never hear about people separated from God forever. We don't hear that our neighbors that we visit and have tea with and talk with, those people without Christ, are going to doom and destruction. We need to wake up. So that's my challenge to myself, and you just get to listen in. All right. Let's pray. Next week we'll see the commercial Babylon. This is so real when God begins to talk about what commercialism has done to the world. Taking care of business. That's the world's attitude. Taking care of business. But we need to realize that there is a perversion and a distortion in that, and we need to not let it have any claim in our life. So let's pray, and we'll move on next week. We actually have some other prophecies I want to show you in the prophet Jeremiah. You might want to sit down and read Jeremiah 50 and 51 because they parallel Revelation 17 and 18. One deals with the city, one deals with the system. Jeremiah 50 and 51. Sit down and have a look at them. Father, we are thankful for your grace. We're thankful that you are a loving and compassionate God. We're thankful that you sent your Son to pay the penalty for every member of the human race. On the cross, you poured out the sins of the entire world and the condemnation of the sin of Adam. Jesus Christ, by his own choice, went to that cross, was willing, Father, to despise the shame and to endure that cross for the joy set before him, a joy of gathering to himself and gathering to you many sons unto glory. We thank you, Father, that we know the truth. I just pray if there's anyone here tonight that's not trusted in Jesus Christ, that this would be the night, that they'd not put it off, that they would not delay, because none of us are promised tomorrow. I pray, Father, by the power of your Spirit, they'd be convicted to know the simplicity of the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.